Welcome. If you've got your Bible in the pew or on your phone, open to Philippians. We're still in the book of Philippians, verse 27. We're going to start there this morning. Welcome to Skyline. Glad you're here this morning. I'm excited to work through this passage this morning. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul's writing to the Philippians from prison, as we've said. He's in Rome. He's trying to encourage them in their life in Christ. If you remember, the church of Philippi has been going for about 10 years now, right? So they're about 10 years into this little bitty church plant in the midst of the Roman Empire in a really difficult context. And Paul's trying to remind them of the faith, remind them of the gospel, remind them how to live. And so we talked last week about the beginning of this statement saying, let your life be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, that the word there was actually like a word for citizenship. And we talked last week about being citizens of heaven, what that looks like. And so this week I want to connect that, right? We talked about that, like, well, what does that mean in terms of our daily engagement? Because he goes from that, right? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, straight into to stand firm in one spirit and to strive together, right? Side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so he uses two terms there. The word stand firm is a Greek word that's used a lot in military context, and they use it in terms of like soldiers who would stand their post no matter what happened, right? No matter how bad the battle waged, how bad things were going for them. If they were losing, they would stand firm. They'd stand where they're supposed to be standing. And then the next was striving side by side, is this idea of contending together, and was more of like an athletic term that they talk about the Greek games, like a team, right? Contend together as one man. If you hear this a lot in sports, that team that works so well together, it's like they're one person out there on the basketball court, even though there's five different people, they're all working together. And so this is really interesting, because if you talk about being citizens of heaven, right, that our first, and we talked about last week, right, a citizen is about identity and belonging. It's about participation, right? It's about priorities and like obligations and responsibilities and privileges. Then what are we supposed to be standing for? And what are we supposed to be contending with? And I think this is the real question of our days, right? Each generation has to ask these questions of themselves, of what's happening in the world, what story do we find ourselves in, and what is God calling us to do? Where are we supposed to be as the church standing firm, and what are we supposed to be contending for in the world? And I think Satan, his favorite thing to do is to get Christians to stand in the wrong place and to get them to contend against the wrong things. Right? Just to get them distracted, to fight each other rather than fighting the real enemy, to fight enemies that are perceived, that God never really said these are your enemies. And it's one of those things, and what's crazy about it is how convinced people are that whatever enemy they've perceived is the true enemy, right? I mean, it's both fascinating, and it's literally one of the saddest things to watch somebody spend their entire life fighting an enemy that God never said was the enemy. I mean, you can spend your entire life, all of your energy, all of your emotional capacity, all of your money, all of your career, fighting something that God never said, that's the enemy, that's the battle. Isn't that crazy? I mean, like, think about how sad that is. And so this is something we have to really get right. We have to really pray about. We really have to search the scripture. We really have to ask the Holy Spirit to help us identify what are we actually supposed to be standing firm against. What are we supposed to be contending together for? And I think it's really important. I love the verse in Acts where it says that David served, King David served the purpose of his generation, and then he fell asleep, right? He died. But it's like he was able to say, God gave me this purpose. And I served that purpose in my generation. I finished the fight, right? I finished the race. I fought the good fight. I love William Wilberforce. If you've heard of him, he's a guy who basically led the abolition movement in England. They abolished the slave trade. But he said this, he said, God has set before me one great object, and that's the abolition of the slave trade. I love that he understood what God was doing in their generation and how he had really equipped him to contend in that battle. He knew exactly what God had made him for, and he went for it. So the question is, you know, what are we standing for, right? What are we contending together for? And this verse really speaks to the virtue that we've talked about in the last couple months, the virtue of courage, right? And you could go kind of with courage that Paul's giving us a picture of here of Christian tenacity and perseverance, right? That courage includes this kind of tenacious spirit that refuses to let go, that refuses to give up, that refuses to give in. And Paul's saying, listen, I want to hear, here's what I want to hear when I hear about the church in Philippi. I want to hear that they haven't given up on the gospel of Jesus. I want to hear that you're unified in your fight together against evil, that there's this tenacity. And I love that he's talking about citizenship and he's talking about contending together, because one of my favorite quotes that Eugene Peterson says a lot is that the church should be a colony of heaven in the country of death. I love that statement. Think about that for a second, that the church should be a colony of heaven in the country of death. Right? So even though all around us we feel like, man, the culture's just going wrong, it's going this, it's going that, and you could make all these claims about where the world is going, but in the midst of that world, the church should be thriving as a colony of heaven, as a picture of the kingdom of God, where forgiveness and love and justice and mercy are present and readily apparent, that we can see the difference between a colony of heaven and the country of death, that the church, as citizens of heaven, are meant to cultivate this society that we call the church, to show the world what things would look like if the kingdom of God came on earth as it is in heaven, right? What would happen if Jesus were king today and he were ruling in all of his strength and all of his majesty, right? What would happen here? What would that look like? And I love Colossians 1:13 says this, he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And she say, so when you gave your life to Christ, you were transferred from one kingdom to another. You were literally ransomed, right? The king went into enemy territory. He sought you and he found you and he put you on his horse and he sent you on and he rescued you. And he transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, into the colony of heaven, right? And so this morning, I just want to make some very very practical points about what Paul's talking about here and that I think are really important, that are funny, that sometimes the simplest things are the things that are easiest to forget, right? These things are just readily apparent in the scripture that's just like, okay, just on the surface, here's a very clear understanding. So number one right here, Paul's telling you, here's what I want to hear. I want to hear that you're standing firm, right, in kind of this idea of a military front, that you're holding the line. I want to hear that the church is holding the line, and I want to hear that you're contending for the right things. Isn't that interesting? So the word sloth, right, one of the seven deadly sins. It's funny because as Americans, we hear that word sloth, and we go like, oh, that's not me. I work so hard, like I barely get a day off. The emails never quit. My phone's always buzzing. I'm always working. We think of sloth as laziness, which is not the way that the church fathers saw that. So the way they would think of sloth was, first of all, would be spiritual laziness, right? It wouldn't just be laziness, like you don't work hard, but you're not working hard at the right things, right? So they would say, are you lazy about your spiritual life? That would be sloth. But then they would say a second thing about sloth isn't just being lazy about the right things, it's about being zealous for the wrong things. Sloth is actually an inverse, where you're actually, you put away the most important things for a zeal for things that really don't matter for eternity. That's what happens in sloth. And so Paul's saying, listen, I don't want to hear that you guys are contending for the wrong things, that you're wasting your time, you're wasting your energy, you're wasting your resources, that you're actually fighting the wrong battles, right? You've identified a false enemy. You're giving yourself and you're calling away. Paul's saying, no, I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for what? For the faith, right? Listen, for the faith of the gospel, for the good news, the actual good news about Jesus, not for the good news that you've set up in your own little sphere, not for like whatever narrow doctrinal persuasion you believe in that you're trying to convince people that exists. It's like, no, for the faith of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he loves each human being, that he left heaven to come to earth to die for their sins. He rose again so that we could have eternal life. That, like, this is the core of the gospel. And this is where we have to be careful, right, about who and what we identify as the enemy, because we can actually set stumbling blocks in front of people about who is Jesus? What is the gospel? What does the kingdom of God look like, right? So we have to remind ourselves when Jesus did the woe to the Pharisees, and I tell you what, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you should return to that list of woes consistently. Just to remind my microphone, that switched my brain off for a second. But it says, woe to you Pharisees, right? You travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when you do, you make them twice the sons of hell that you are. Ooh. Pharisees, you're so zealous for the law, for your doctrine, for the way that you believe God's working in the world, but guess what? You're wrong. You've created an entire movement, right? He says, you pile up laws and all these things on other people's backs, and you don't even lift a hand. You don't lift one finger to help them. Like you put gates in the kingdom of God, right? You put gates at the door when there weren't meant to be any gate. Jesus is the gate. He doesn't need a gatekeeper, right? Your job is search and rescue. That's it. Like not keeping people in or out. So listen to this. Paul's just saying, listen, I want you to contend for the right things. But before you get there, so just number one, this is just really basic. We have to remember that we're in a battle, right? So this is just number one. As a Christian, we have to remember that every single day of our life is a battle, right? We live in as my friend likes to say a lot, we live in contested space. Right? If you want to have faith, keep your faith, see your faith strive, the faith of the gospel, you're going to have to contest, right, for it. Why? Why is that true? Because we have an enemy. Jesus says the enemy seeks to kill, to steal, and destroy, right? So each day your enemy is working to trip you up, to distract you, to discourage you, to destroy the work that God's put into your life. So what you have to do every day is you have to contend through the power of the Spirit, right? Not just in flesh and blood, but contend in the Spirit for the deposit that God's put in you. So I love, Paul says to Timothy, he says, guard the deposit. Guard the deposit that God put in you. So the question is, like, what deposit has God put in you, right? What kind of calling, what kind of ministry, what kind of beautiful thing has God done in you that he's saying, listen, you need to guard that, because if you don't, the enemy will try to come and steal, kill, and destroy that beautiful thing that God's done in your life. But you're in a battle, right, for your life. You're in a battle for your faith. You're in a battle for your purity. You're in a battle for your sanity, right, parents? Amen. You're in a battle for your marriage, you're in a battle for your kids, you're in a battle for the lives of human beings every day around you. We're in a battle for the entire world, right? So Satan takes Jesus into the desert, and he tries to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, right? And it kind of sets up this idea that Jesus and Satan are in a contest for the kingdoms of the world, right? For who is the rightful ruler of all the things that God has created. And so Jesus, he's the king, we're his subjects, we're engaged in the same battle, right? I love that in Revelation, it says that all the kings of the world in this end time will come and they'll lay their splendor down at the feet of Jesus, right? Isn't that crazy? They'll literally bring all these things, all of their cultural goods, all of the things that they've discovered and created in the world, and they'll lay them down at the foot of Jesus, the king, he's sitting on his throne. And so it struck me as I heard this a couple weeks ago that really we're Christians are in a battle for that kind of splendor, right? And I don't mean splendor like money. I mean like the goodness of the world. We're in a battle to create the most goodness possible while we're here so that we can lay it down at the feet of Jesus when we're done someday and say, look at what's come from your life that came into ours, right? From the way that you have enlivened us. But remember, you're in a battle. And I think it's just one of those things. I feel like our generation, when I talk to people and they say, what's it like to pastor a church of mainly young people, right? Mainly like, this might be terrible. I probably shouldn't do this. I was going to have you raise your hand if you're under 40, but I don't want to maybe make anybody over 40. But you know, if you look around this church, our church is about 90% under 40. And so I get this a lot from people like, what are people dealing with? What are young people dealing with? And a lot of it's pastors saying like, how do you reach millennials? It's like the mystery of the generations. And I'm like, I don't know. They just showed up, right? So I didn't do anything. But they're here and we love them. But one of the things two things that I constantly see struggle with, and I know it because I struggle with it in my own heart, is sloth and apathy. I don't think it's, I mean, I think there's a lot of stuff connected to, is there lust in the world, is there pride, all this stuff, but sloth and apathy are really interesting things because they steal your joy without you even knowing it, right? It's like the attack of the enemy that comes in through the back door, and before you know it, you're just dead, right? And you just don't care. And that's why I think with all of the technology, with all the stuff that has come in the world, we've kind of let go. I read an article just this last week talking about how this guy, and the article is literally, the internet is killing me. And it's like one of the top bloggers in the world, how much time he spent online, and just talking about how technology has robbed us. And he said this, he said, if the church could discover how to offer people how to be really human again, I think they might do a better job of reaching the world. Rather than trying to compete with the world to become more tech savvy, more relevant, more fun, more awesome, if the church would just say, listen, you can connect to the Almighty God in this place when we come together. We learn how to be silent, how to be still, how to be human, right? That the world might stand up and say, wow, what is it about Christians that they know how to live? Right? But we're in a battle each day for, am I going to get on my phone or am I going to read my Bible this morning? Right? Am I going to be an expert on the news and all the bad stuff that's happening? Or am I going to meditate day and night on the laws of God? Right? Am I going to wake in the middle of the night and consider the goodness of the Creator? Right? The Psalms, I love that he just says, you're on my mind continually. We're in a battle each and every day for this. And the bottom line is each day that we forget that, we lose, right? And you know what it feels like to lose the battle, right? Losing the battle day, that day is like yelling at your kids, it's arguing with your wife, it's having a bad attitude at work, it's spending too much money. It's all this stuff that you just feel like you get done at the end of the day and you feel like, man, I feel like that day lived me, right? Not like I lived that day. There's something about like I just was like a zombie just going through it and reacting, and I lived out of the flesh. But the first thing is just remembering we're in a battle, right? We have an enemy. We live in the battle. We fight this battle. The second one, I love that Paul says this. He says, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, right? Together. So we're in a battle. The second thing is that we don't battle alone. If you look all throughout the scripture, right, a cord of three strands is not easily broken, Ecclesiastes, right? Jesus, when he sends out the disciples to do ministry, he sends them out two by two, right? There's this idea in the scriptures that we weren't meant to be lone rangers. Christianity, it is impossible to live alone, right? Do you know why I know that? Because all of the gospels is all about the one another's, right? How do you do any of the one another's if it's just you, right? It's just impossible. I love one of my favorite authors. He says, the Sermon on the Mount is meant to literally destroy individuals. If you try to live the Sermon on the Mount on your own, by yourself, in your own little spiritual bubble, it will just kill you. But it's meant to give life to the church, right? The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, when done together, blessed are the peacemakers. S on the end, all of us together, waging peace in the world. It brings life to us. It brings life to the church. But when I try to do it on my own, it just doesn't work. But God has given us a family, the church. God's given us this community. And I love that Jesus, he says this, right? So he says, I won't leave you as orphans. That's what he tells the disciples when he's leaving. He says, I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to go, and I'm going to be gone. You won't see me anymore. And they're like, what? And he says, but don't fear. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send my Spirit to you, right? So we don't battle alone because the Holy Spirit dwells in us and can give us power to fight the battles that we need to fight. And then the second thing is he's given us a family. We're not orphans because he's given us the church. And this is really hard, again. You know why I know we live in contested space is because we live in this hyper-individualistic society, right, where independence is the pinnacle of living, right? If you can be independent from all other people, that's, right, so we want to be financially independent, right? We want to, like, the dream, like, 55% of millennials want to own their own business someday. They want to start something. Why? So we can be independent. So I can set my own course, so I can look ahead and say, I don't have to depend on a corporation or a boss or anybody else to tell me what to do. I'm gonna set this course, right? But this individualism, it blocks, right, this life, this battle. So you weren't meant to battle alone. You're meant to battle together. And the enemy, right, he loves to isolate people, right? If you're isolated, you're vulnerable. And you know, the typical story growing up, the sermon illustration was like, the predator, right? Who does the predator look for on the African savanna? The lion, right? He looks for the weak, the sick, the alone, somebody who gets separated from the pack, and the young, right? So you're at most danger in your faith when you're young in your faith, right? When that seed has just been planted, like the parable. You're really vulnerable when your faith is sick, right? When you're struggling, when you're suffering, when you're in pain, when something's happened, when you're questioning, something like that. And then when you're alone, when you're just going it alone and either you're endeavoring alone or you're hiding, right? You're alone because you don't want to reveal whatever it is in your life that either you're embarrassed about or you feel like people won't understand. But the bottom line is we were meant to battle together. We were meant to do this together. The last one. So remember that you're in a battle, right? Remember that we don't battle alone. And the last one is so important. Remember who the enemy is, right? And so this is so interesting, right? We talked about last week, we talked about this election cycle we're in, and everybody's trying to say, this person's the worst. No, this person's the worst. No, you're the worst because you like that person. I mean, it's like literally everyone's like just lining up enemies, and before you know it, we're just all in a circle, right, of pointing guns at each other, like not, wait, who, this guy, no, you, okay, you're fine now. It's like, who's the enemy? And so the Bible identifies three very clear enemies, right? Satan, sin, and death. Those are the enemies of the kingdom of God. Satan, sin, and death. That's it. And I love this, right? Paul in Ephesians says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So how to be strong? Be strong in yourself? No. Be strong in your intellect? No. Be strong in your money? No. Be strong in how smart you are and how much ingenuity you have to solve your problems? No. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, right? So this is the theme with Paul, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, right? This is apathy and sloth, right? Keep alert. Be aware of what's happening with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, right? Together, contending, where should your prayers be directed? They should be directed to God, but also toward all the saints around you who are also in the battle with you, making supplication for all of them, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So you've heard Dewey say this before. When asking yourself, is this thing or this person my enemy? All you have to do is answer one question. Does it have flesh and blood? Oh, it has flesh and blood. Okay, they're not my enemy. Isn't that interesting? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Do they have flesh and blood? Yes, they're not my enemy. Yeah, but they want to kill me. Jesus says, doesn't matter. Turn the other cheek, right? They're abusing me. Not your enemy. Go the extra mile, right? They're trying to take my money. You know, they took your coat. Give them your undergarment as well, right? I mean, it's fascinating. Does it have flesh and blood? They're not your enemy. Now, is what they're doing the enemy of the kingdom, right? Are they killing? Are they abusing? Are they terrorizing? Yes, right? So what they're doing is the enemy of the kingdom of God, but that person is not the enemy. And so here's what's happening is that if you fight the flesh and blood, you are literally fulfilling the enemy's work. The enemy came to steal, kill, and destroy. So if you steal, kill, or destroy in the name of fighting your enemy, you're actually fulfilling the enemy's work. Isn't that funny? How smart Satan is? That his goal is not just to do that. His goal is to actually get you to do his work for him. He's like, I didn't even have to do it. You hate that person and thus are fulfilling my work in the world. I want human beings to hate each other. Because if they hate each other, it makes God look so stupid for creating these little persons that he loves so much. He's trying to undo all the goodness that God has done. Does it have flesh and blood? They're not your enemy. Our enemies are Satan, sin, and death. And so what's interesting about this, right, it makes effective warriors, right? So I know this kind of war language is difficult to use in the church, so I want you to hear it with the right spirit, but it makes waging war for the kingdom of God with different weapons, right? So listen to the weapons of this scripture: righteousness, truth, faith, salvation, prayer. So the next question you have to ask yourself is, does it have flesh or blood? Yes, okay, it's not my enemy. Okay, so who's my enemy, and what are the weapons that God has given me at my disposal? Oh, okay, so each action, as I wage war against our enemy, Satan, sin, and death, I have to ask myself, does it fulfill these things? Is it righteous? Is it true? Is it peaceful? The gospel of peace. Does it bring peace, or does it actually bring about more discord? Does it bring about faith? Does it bring about salvation? Is it according to the word of God, the sword of the Spirit? When I'm doing this, am I praying at all times in the Spirit? Right? Isn't that fascinating? So think about as we go throughout our day and we contend together about the options at our disposal and how little we make effective use of them. That's what I think in my life. Is how much time I spend waging battles with my intellect, with my energy, with the force of my personality, with whatever resources I have at my disposal, and how little time I spend waging war through righteousness and truth and salvation and prayer and peace. But imagine a world in which the church, every single person in this room, has been so transformed by the love of God that they've been equipped to do these things. Imagine what would happen. I think things would change. Last thing Paul says, right? Remember, you're in a battle. Let me remember these correctly. Remember, you're in a battle. Remember, we don't battle alone. Remember who the enemy is. And then last, he says this: and not be frightened in anything by your opponents. Isn't that great? He just ends it with saying, like, you're in a battle, but you're not alone. You have a real enemy, but you have tools at your disposal to resist him. In fact, the very God of the universe dwells in you through salvation to resist the enemy. But lastly, just you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of circumstances, of pain, of Satan, of sin, of death. Jesus says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Don't be afraid. I have overcome the world. Right? So it's the number one command in Scripture. Don't be afraid. Right? So you have to remember, am I afraid? Am I feeling fear? You have to remember, okay, that's the enemy. Right? So fear, the sowing of fear into your mind, into your spirit, into your heart, into your home, into your marriage, into your business, with your finances, wherever you find fear, you find the enemy sowing, just trying to make you afraid. right? Because if he can make you afraid, he can freeze you in time. He can paralyze you and you won't act, right? And so God, it's really interesting. God doesn't ever tell us to be afraid to make a mistake. Never says in that straight, be very afraid not to screw up, right? It just doesn't say that. I don't think he's afraid of our mistakes. I think he's more afraid of the fact that we'll do nothing, that we'll attempt nothing in this world. But here's an exercise. This is really great. And if you have a pen, you can write this down. I read this in a book about 3 months ago, or you can write on your phone. It's an exercise, right? So the first thing you do is you name your fear. Name your fear. If you're feeling anxious, worry, name it. What is it? What's the fear? And I mean, name it really, right? Because we're afraid to do it. It's like, I'm afraid my child will die, right? Anybody that's had kids, you've had that fear. I'm afraid something terrible will happen, right? I'm afraid we'll lose our marriage. I'm afraid we'll lose all of our money. I'm afraid this business will fail. I'm afraid I'll lose my reputation if people find out this thing about me that I've been hiding for so long. I'm afraid. What is the fear? Name it. Second thing you do is just write out, what's the worst case scenario? Like, take your fear and then say, what's the worst thing that could happen with this fear? And you write it out. And then the third thing is you take a step back and you read the fear, you read the worst case scenario, and then you can ask yourself the question, what's the disordered attachment in my life that I'm fearing this? Right? Because God says, do not be afraid. Right? If God lives in me, right? If he saved me from my sins, if my eternal life in heaven is secure in him, I don't have to be afraid of anything. Is it death? He said, listen, you might have a fear of death, a denial of death, and you shouldn't be living that way. Shouldn't be afraid to die. I'm with you, right? I'm afraid I'm going to lose all my money. He says, listen, I own cattle on 1,000 hills. I can restore anything that the thief has stolen. Don't worry about money. I'm worried about my marriage. I mean, whatever it is, what's the disordered attachment? What's the thing that I'm clinging to, that I'm trying to control, that my fear is taking over? Next, just make a statement of trust. God, I trust you with my children. And I'll love you, and I'll follow you, and I'll serve you no matter whatever happens. Right? Make a statement of trust. Make a vow. And then last, make a counteractive measure. Like, what's something you can do in the present to counteract that fear? Right? Just a real, tangible action to do that. I read that, and I thought, what a helpful exercise as we walk through these fears. So if you have a fear of losing all your money, a counteractive measure after you make the statement of trust, God, I trust you with my finances, might have to look at your bank account and give half of it away. Just make a counteractive measure. Say, God, I trust you with everything I have. And I know you can give me whatever you want, whenever you want. Like a real faith measure, right? Here's what Brennan Manning says. The kingdom of my Father cannot be overcome, even by death. In the end, everything will be all right. These are not trite sayings, right? This is truth. In the end, everything will be all right. Nothing can harm you permanently because you're going to live forever. No loss is lasting. No defeat is more than transitory. No disappointment is conclusive. Suffering, failure, loneliness, sorrow, discouragement, and death will be part of your journey, but the kingdom of God will conquer all these horrors. Amen? Anybody excited about that? Can I get an amen? I know, we don't do that much, but listen, that's worth amening. Like, seriously, suffering, failure, loneliness, sorrow, discouragement, and death will be part of your earthly journey, but the kingdom of God will conquer all these horrors. No evil can resist grace forever. Amen. Why can we live without fear? Because of God's great love for us, right? Isn't that amazing? So Paul wants us to contend together, to stand firm against evil and against the evil one and against everything he creates, right? Not against the ones that God has created who have been twisted by Satan to seem like they're our enemies, but against the actual things. And so Andy Crouch this last week heard a sermon by him where he said, you know, you can do things with culture, right? You can condemn it, you can critique it, you can copy it, or you can consume it. But the only way to change culture is to create more of it, right? So if you want to change the world, you're not battling against enemies, really. You're actually, our job is to create the culture that actually honors God. The society that is the church is meant to create culture that looks like, that images God. I want the band to come back up. We're gonna close with just a little exercise to remind us of God's love for us. Hosea says this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, who took them in my arms. I drew them with human cords, with bands of love. I fostered them like one who raises an infant to his cheeks. Yet though I stooped to feed my child, they did not know that I was their healer." How many times is that true, right? God stoops towards us, he bends toward us, and we misunderstand, we misidentify the heart of the Father, and we don't realize that he's our healer. "How could I give you up, O Ephraim, or deliver you up, O Israel? How could I treat you as Admah or make you like Zeboim? My heart is overwhelmed. My pity is stirred. I will not give vent to my blazing anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One, present among you. I will not let the flames consume you." And this exercise this week that I did is you take this verse and you basically substitute your name for Israel and for Ephraim. So listen to this. "When Jonathan was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Yet it is I who taught Jonathan to walk, who took him in my arms. I drew him with human cords, with bands of love. I fostered him like one who raises an infant to his cheeks. Yet though I stooped to feed my child, he did not know that I was his healer. How could I give you up, Jonathan, or deliver you up? How could I treat you as Admah or make you like Zeboim? My heart is overwhelmed. My pity is stirred. I will not give vent to my blazing anger. I will not destroy Jonathan again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One, present among you. I will not let the flames consume you." This morning, whatever flames, whatever battle is raging in your life, God promises, "I will not let the flames consume you." Then here again in Hosea, God says this, "But look, I am going to seduce her and lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her." This is what God says about you. He's like, I literally am going to just go after your heart, lead you to a quiet place so that I can speak tenderly to your heart. "There I shall give back her vineyards and make the vale of Achor a gateway of hope. There she will respond as she did when she was young, as on the day when she came up from Egypt." Isaiah, "Yahweh called me when I was in the womb. Before my birth, he had pronounced my name. Can a woman forget her baby at the breast, feel no pity for the child she has born? But even if these were to forget, I shall not forget you. Look, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your ramparts are ever before me." Isn't that amazing? God said, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. You are ever before me in the courts of heaven. Romans 8, "After saying this, what can we add? If God is for us, who can be against us? Since he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for sake of all of us, then can we not expect that with him he will freely give us all his gifts?" So this morning, I just want to encourage you to stand firm in God's love for you, right? Unafraid, unmoved by what's happening in the world, by what's happening in your family, by what's happened to you, past, present, what will happen to you in the future. Stand firm. And I'll just say, contend together for the kingdom of God. Don't contend against each other, right? Recognize the true enemy against any expression of evil that you encounter. We're supposed to contend together for the kingdom of God. Would you stand to your feet? I want to pray for us. We're going to take communion together. If you bow your heads and close your eyes, and just encourage you to pray this morning, to ask God where you're supposed to be standing firm, what you're supposed to be contending for, and who you're supposed to be contending with. God, we love you. We thank you for your son, Jesus, for the fact that he's here this morning, the fact that we can live this life with you and for you and through you, God, and that you don't leave us nor forsake us, and you have resolved to not let the fire consume us, Lord. So we pray for the battle that is waging on, God, that will wage far past our lives, that you would give us a role in it, that you would remind us of our true enemy, and Lord, that we would wage peace together for your kingdom in our city, until it can be said of Oklahoma City that it is here, the kingdom of God is here as it is in heaven. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for your body, which was broken for us, for your blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins. We take it this morning, God, with gratitude, and ask that you would nourish us, God, through your presence to live for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. You can come and take communion as you feel led.